Certainly good to be back with you. And as we stated this morning, we appreciate so much your expressions of goodness and kindness toward us in the past couple of weeks. I appreciate especially the opportunity to be away. The elders have been very sympathetic in that regard, and I appreciate that so much. I realize there are a lot of situations in which that may not be the case, but that certainly has helped us a great deal. I think among things that have impressed me over the last couple of weeks was the great support that was received by my sister and her husband in Tampa from the church there that meets at Temple Terrace. The same was true here of your support for us, and to have a support system like that was of just such marvelous benefit and blessing to us, and it just underscores the Lord's wisdom in providing for such a relationship of Christians. And so we thank you so very much for all your help in recent events. If you were to make a list of problems that confront us today, of things that are barriers that pose a test of our faithfulness, what would you put on that list? I suppose at the top of our list might be the ungodly society in which we live. Certainly that is a barrier, an obstacle that we have to overcome when we try and live a faithful life as a Christian. Maybe up there at the top of our list would be the intellectual elite, who with all of their explanations and their so-called wisdom seek to undergird their philosophies, and in doing so take away our confidence in God's Word and what He teaches us is true. And certainly as we see our children, especially perhaps as they go away to colleges where perhaps the teachers have no concern for such spiritual matters, their faith is taken away from them, and they become unbelieving in many instances. Well, we might list other things, but I would suggest to you that perhaps somewhere on that list, if not at the top, right near the top, would be simply the problem that we face as Christians of indifference. Now, that doesn't seem all that overwhelming. It doesn't necessarily seem to pose such a great threat. And yet, when we turn to the pages of the book of Revelation, Revelation chapter 3, we'll instantly recognize the church described at the last portion of that chapter, the church at Laodicea, one that received no commendation in any way, unlike all the other churches addressed, as being a church that suffered primarily because of indifference. Now, why was that so? Well, we have to appreciate a little bit about this church, and I realize we can't have a geography lesson at this point, but Laodicea was located in the inland part of Asia Minor, what is today Turkey. It was strategically located. It wouldn't seem that some little out-of-the-way place would be of much significance. But it actually sat upon a road from east to west where one traveling across that area would have to go through that particular city. It was a city of great wealth, a financial district of sorts, probably like a London or a Tokyo or a New York City. A city of great wealth, so much so that in 60 AD, some 30 years probably prior to the writing of this book, the city, destroyed by an earthquake, was able to recover from that earthquake completely by paying out of its own pockets for all of the damage. There was no federal zone declared as far as the disaster area here. Why, they were able to take care of that themselves, which gives us some idea of the wealth that it possessed. In addition to that, it was a city that had around it a lot of sheep herders. It was a place known for the wool that these sheep herders were able to produce. And it was sold to many different places, exported to many different areas. And then finally, it was a city in which there was a well-known medical school that produced, among other things, a particular eye ointment that could be used as a therapy for helping people who had problems with their vision. Now, that's not exhaustive, but it gives us some idea of the background of these particular people to whom John is writing. What does he say to this church? Well, he begins in verse 14 by addressing them. And of course, he is writing or penning these words as it is Christ himself who speaks to this church. And Christ identifies himself in verse 14 by, first of all, saying, I am the Amen. These things says the Amen. Now, what does he mean by that? We say Amen at the end of a prayer, and that is scripturally sound to show that we agree with what is being said. Our prayer is being prayed with those who are praying. So let it be is the idea of that. But Jesus says here, I am the Amen. I am the confirmation, the guarantee of all things. And surely that's true of him. He secondly qualifies himself as the faithful and true witness. Now, a witness, to be reliable, must be one, first of all, who has observed certain things. Secondly, he is reliable in what he says about those things. And thirdly, he can speak in such a way that he can express himself and make an impression upon others. And there again, Jesus is the ultimate as far as being a faithful and true witness of the things of which he speaks. And then finally, he says, he is the beginning of the creation of God. Now that might suggest that he himself was one created, but we know from other passages, such as John chapter 1 and verse 3, that all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that hath been made. Suggesting that Jesus had the place of preeminence in the creation. He was the source from which all was created. This is the one who writes to this church of the Laodicea. Now what does he say to this church? As I suggested, he has no commendation for them. Other churches to whom things are said, some good, some bad, this church has only this directed toward them. Verse 15, he says, I know your works, that they are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew you out of my mouth. Now, that's a very graphic description. The footnote in my mind has for spew the word spit or vomit. That's the repulsiveness of what the Lord says. You're lukewarm, causes me to not want to have anything to do with you. You're neither cold nor hot. Now we know what it's like to have food that's either cold or hot. Food that's meant to be cold and is cold tastes fine. Food that is hot and is meant to be hot, that's the way that we want it. But something that's lukewarm is in between. I suppose when we get a drink of water, if we have lukewarm water and we're expecting something cold, why, that's not very tasteful. If we're heating up a cup of water for coffee or tea, why, we don't really like that lukewarm temperature, do we? Jesus says, you're lukewarm, and that's not acceptable. Now, let's just ask ourselves the question, why not? Here, as he describes it, I think we understand hot suggests zealousness. Cold is almost that idea of total indifference, wanting nothing to do with the Lord. And yet Jesus says, I'd rather have you that way than to be lukewarm. Surely we would sit and say, well, surely it's better for us to at least have some concern, to have some faith toward God, as opposed to just be totally cold. And yet Jesus says, I want nothing to do with you in that condition. Well, why is that so? I think primarily because when we are in a state of indifference spiritually, when we are lukewarm, we really fail to see where we stand. Now, before we talk about that, let's just note that indifference is really difficult sometimes, at least I would say for myself, it's very difficult to detect. How do you know whether or not you're indifferent? Is it by the number of services that you attend? Well, that might be an indicator that if you're not frequenting the worship services of the church, that you've probably become a little indifferent. And yet there's no indication in the words here written to the church at Laodicea that they weren't attending services. Everything seems to be fine on the surface. Nothing about false teaching, nothing said about immorality. Everything seemed to be going pretty well. And yet he says, you're lukewarm. It's not like riding down the road, determining indifference, and you see the gas tank is going over toward the east, so you say, I better pull in and get some more gas. It's not as easily detected. Maybe it just comes as a result of, despite attending services, we just don't have the same enthusiasm for what we're doing. We become a little lackadaisical in our attitude. Maybe we're not making the same effort. Maybe it's trying to teach others, and we just don't really respond to a need like that, or someone's in need, and we don't do what we can in that situation. But it's difficult to quantify. Maybe it's simply that we're a part of a big congregation such as this, and it seems like everybody is doing what needs to be done, so we just kind of put it into cruise control there, and we just kind of coast along, and everything's fine, and not much is expected from me, and so that's okay with me. Nobody makes demands from me. I won't make any demands from anyone else. It may take any scenario that we might describe such as that, but it's something that is obviously of great importance. Well, in fact, there are some dangers to indifference, and I think that the Lord points these out as he goes through, suggesting, first of all, that the greatest danger, perhaps, in indifference is simply that it blinds us as to what our true need really is. Look at what the Lord says in verse 17. He describes their attitude and says, "Because you say, 'I am rich, have become wealthy,' and notice, 'have need of nothing.'" Their problem seems to be associated particularly with their material wealth. And that hits pretty close to home as far as we're concerned. We live in a land in which we enjoy great prosperity. I believe the same temptation awaits us in terms of the affluence that we enjoy. That somehow as we accumulate our wealth, as we draw our attention to our day-to-day financial matters, as we become consumed with those things, we can easily develop the attitude that we really don't need the Lord as much as we should. Now, we may not consciously say that, but we might subconsciously start thinking those kinds of things. Or maybe it's reflected in the way that we live. So we've got to be careful. But the problem here is, Jesus says to this church is, you've come to the point where you think that instead of depending on me, you can go it alone. And you're fine. And notice what he says of such a condition. He says, "You do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked." Here's a church of great wealth, perhaps, living in a city of great wealth. They've got everything they need. They've got eyesalve to provide for those who need help with their sight. They've got wealth. They've got garments they can sell to others. And yet the Lord says, "You've missed what you are spiritually. You're wretched." The word there suggesting the idea of being calloused, impenetrable. You really become almost hard-hearted. The gospel really doesn't mean much to you anymore. You might sit and listen to it, but it's not going into your mind and making an impression upon it. And that indifference is really difficult to overcome. I think we understand that when we go and try and share the gospel with others in our culture today. Those around us who are themselves materially well off. As Sewell was suggesting this morning, the class concerning truth and error, often we just find this kind of sigh and saying, "Well, you know, that's okay for you. Don't really bother me with that kind of thing. I'm doing okay. And if you want to do that, go right ahead." And you find that back in New Testament times. You find that attitude of indifference, such as when Paul addresses Felix in Acts chapter 24. And having made an impassioned defense for his faith, Felix responds by saying, it says he was afraid, but he says, "Go away and come back when there's a more convenient season." Now on the surface you say, well, Felix must have had some interest. He was fearful. And yet, what's he say? "Come back some other time." And then later in chapter 26, when Paul now addresses Agrippa and lays these things before him concerning his faith, and how does Agrippa respond? He says, "You almost persuade me to be a Christian." Again, that sounds impressive. Here is an authority listening to the gospel, almost responding to it. And yet enough indifference there that he feels secure in saying, "Well, you know, not right now. It sounds good, but I'm just not going to buy into it." Jesus confronts that attitude among the Pharisees when he comes during his ministry. Matthew chapter 21, verse 31, he talks about the publicans and harlots going into the kingdom of God before you, because they're willing to recognize where they stand in reference to God, while the Pharisees had failed to see themselves in all the teaching that Jesus had done. Indifference is difficult to overcome. It blinds us to where we really are spiritually. And so it's of great concern to us as far as our attitude toward God. Apparently that's where the Laodiceans were. So much so that if you'll notice with me in verse 20, Jesus says this, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." Now, to whom is he saying that? He addresses that to the church of the Laodiceans, the church of Christ at Laodicea. Where is Christ in the church at Laodicea? Christ is outside the door and saying, "I'm knocking and I want to come in. Will you let me come in?" Isn't that odd? That here they were, a church of his people, but he was not in their hearts. And so he says, you need to recognize where you are spiritually. They had been blinded to their need. And the problem with that is, among other things, that such blindness will ultimately stunt our spiritual growth. What does it really matter if I'm not doing all the things I ought to be doing as a Christian? If I miss a service once in a while, if I don't have my lesson ready, or if I don't go visit someone who's sick, does that really mean anything? Well, I suppose if we were keeping a perfect attendance and we were trying to get that, it might mean something in that regard. That's not what's so important. What is of much greater importance is what it's doing for us. And as Christians, one of the things we're trying to do is become more like Christ, and we'll never reach that goal, but we have to be making progress toward that goal. And who of us at any point would say, you know, I've come far enough. I think I've gotten there. I've made enough change that God surely must be pleased with me now, and I can just kind of sit back and take it easy now. We don't retire in the Lord's kingdom. Over in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12, the Apostle Paul, for all of his greatness in terms of his faith and spirituality, yet he says in verse 12, "Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me." We're in this thing for life, and that suggests a continued spiritual growth. What would you think of a kindergartner who finished their year in kindergarten and just sort of sat back and said, "Okay, I've got it made now. Boy, I've been through a whole year of school. I know what this is all about." Well, you'd say, just hold on a minute. You've got 12 more years at least there if you're going to graduate. And you can't stop at any one point and say, "I've accomplished all I need to." There's that next level to which you've got to go. And there is a personal sense in which that's true for every one of us. As soon as we achieve something, as soon as we accomplish something, as far as our faith is concerned, there's another level toward which God wants us to work. And so to become indifferent is to say, I don't really care about any of that. And unfortunately, what will happen is we'll start digressing rather than going forward if we develop such an attitude. There is also the matter of what I would term fostering a sort of spiritual smugness. If we become satisfied with being indifferent, why, that easily turns into an attitude that we have accomplished it, why we can take pride in our accomplishments, and really we're pretty good people, so we should let that be known, that we do good things. And, you know, after a while, we just really lose what it is that we're about. Now, it's not wrong to be content. God wants us to be. He doesn't want us to always be dissatisfied, always moaning and groaning, but he wants us to focus our attention upon him. And it's kind of like the prayers prayed by the publican and the Pharisee over in Luke chapter 18. The Pharisee thanking God that he was such a wonderful example of what a Pharisee ought to be, whereas the publican recognized rightfully so that he needed to be what he was toward God, that God needed to be merciful to him. And so when we overcome indifference in our life, we can guard against any kind of self-satisfaction, spiritually speaking. Now, how do we overcome that? Well, I think the answer lies in understanding in part what Jesus tells this church, because they have this problem. And it's of interest to me that, faulting them as he does, he then does not just simply say, well, you're of no use to me, that's all there is to it, I want nothing to do with you. He doesn't say that. In fact, he gives them some suggestions as to what it is they can do to overcome indifference in their life, and I think those suggestions will help us as well. Notice that, first of all, one simply has to recognize that such a condition exists. In verse 18, Jesus says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. Jesus actually counsels them as to what their need is. He tells them, in fact, in verse 19, he says, as many as I love. He speaks to them as a brother might to a beloved brother. He says, I'm concerned for you. I want you to know where you stand, so I'm going to suggest that you take certain steps. Again, I think that's one of the values of having a local fellowship as we have it. We need constant examination of ourselves as Christians. Now, I'm not suggesting that we need somebody nitpicking at us all the time, finding fault with us. That's not what it's about to be a part of a local church. At the same time, our fellowship with each other enables us not only to be together, but as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13 and verse 5, we're to examine ourselves to see whether we're in the faith. And when we have occasions to be with each other and encourage each other and in building each other up, we can point out weaknesses in a general way that we can apply and make a part of our life and detect things in our life that if we were left alone to our own efforts and only those, we might never see in ourselves. And so we need our fellowship with each other. We need to be together. We need to be encouraging to one another and helpful in every way that we possibly can. But secondly, let me suggest, as Jesus goes on to, that there's got to be a willingness to accept hardship. Notice he goes on to say in verse 19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Sometimes we think of a friend as someone who's always going to be around and pat our back and make us feel better. Sometimes the role of a good friend is to point out where our needs really are, and to show us where we're wrong. And if we've done something or said something that we really shouldn't have said, somebody's not going to come up and just kind of overlook that. They're going to say, look, you need to reevaluate what you've done. And that's the role that Christ is playing to these people. Maybe he even detects amongst these such an attitude of indifference that were persecution to come, or perhaps it has already come in the form of hardships, he recognizes what will happen to them. Why, everything's fine right now. We have all that we need. But if we start suffering loss, why, we're just going to give up on this thing. He says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. The writer of Hebrews talks about such chastening over in chapter 12. And he says, I think it's in verse 10, that that's not joyful but grievous when that happens. Hardship is not easy for us to accept. But afterward, it affords us peaceable joy. And it works the fruit of righteousness in our life. And so we must accept that hardship when it comes. You know, so often when difficult times come, it's easy to maybe undergo that and then wish everything was just back to where it was before. And sometimes that's not the case. And whatever it may be that confronts us, we have to overcome that and accept whatever it is that we're facing and recognize that our strength is not in ourselves but in the Lord and what he does for us. And then notice that Jesus suggests that they both be zealous and they repent. If we are indifferent about something, if we're not making the necessary effort that we need to, then we need to recognize that and we need to change. Repentance is a change of mind, saying, I know I'm wrong, I'm going to change my mind and do better. And coupled with that is this idea of being zealous. That goes back, I think, to the idea of being hot as opposed to being cold. Now, let's not mistake zealousness necessarily for someone who is just so hyped up that they can't control themselves. That might be excitement, might be a sign of zealousness, but that's not only the only proof that it exists. The idea of a zealot is one who is an uncompromising partisan. We know football fans who are fanatics. They'll do anything and everything to support their team. I come from Denver. And I guess it's natural if you live in a town and you grow up with a certain team, you kind of root for them even long after you've left that city. And I root for the Broncos, despite the fact they've been drubbed time and again in the Super Bowl, among other places. And there are fans there that keep buying season tickets year after year, thick or thin. Uncompromising, loyal support. That's a true fan. But that's what Jesus wants in our faithfulness to Him. It's not just when things are going well, but when things aren't going well, that He wants us to be there and to be faithful and to be doing His will. And so we need to be zealous and to repent. And then I think maybe the key is what we really need to do is to reestablish Christ as the central portion of our lives. It's so easy to slip away from that. Despite being the member of a church and doing different things, it's very easy for us to slip away from having Christ as the center of our affections, the center of our priority, the center of our concerns in everything that we do. As I suggested, sometimes it's hard to detect when that's not the case. But Jesus suggests, down in verse 20, again we read that verse, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him and he with me." Jesus wants to be there. It's just whether or not we allow him to be the most important thing in our life. We don't have to be indifferent. We can be everything that God wants us to be. And the promise, verse 21, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." What greater reward could one have than one day to sit and to reign with Christ, to be with him upon his throne, in some sense to be in heaven with him and to enjoy all the things that he has prepared for us? That's what he promises, if we'll make him the center of our life. But it can't be a half-hearted attempt. It's got to be something that evidences loyalty to him. Indifference is difficult to overcome. The church of the Laodiceans was one that Jesus had to counsel because of their indifference. But he holds out hope to them. He says, if you'll do these things, why, you can sit with me and reign with me on my throne. Now, why such a lesson as this evening? Is it because somehow I have observed among this church that there is an attitude, generally speaking, of indifference? No, that's not the case. Far from it. It is probably more because I have detected in my own life times when I am indifferent and not as zealous as I need to be. And perhaps the suspicion that from one time to the next, all of us face that difficulty and we've got to overcome it. But we can overcome it. We can be what God wants us to be. And it's a daily challenge. Our future faithfulness doesn't depend upon past obedience. Past obedience is wonderful, but what are we doing today? What are we going to do tomorrow? That's what counts. And God wants us to be his faithful servants day by day. And he'll bless us if we make him the most important thing in our life. What is your condition this evening? Where do you stand in reference to this Savior who awaits, who knocks on the door and is seeking entrance into your life? What if you're not a Christian this evening? Where do you stand right now? Are you indifferent in reference to your sin? Maybe you think, well, no, not really. I know I need to do something, but I'm going to make that decision. Well, let me ask you, have you sinned today? Or maybe if not today, have you sinned this week? Or this month? And if so, what are you going to do about that sin? There's nothing you can do to make up for that sin. Only Christ can save you from that sin by his sacrifice. But it demands that you trust in him and by obedience accept the gift of the remission of sins that he offers to you. Perhaps you are in that need this evening. This would be an excellent time for you to respond to the gospel. If you have a songbook, open up the invitation song that's been selected. We'll sing that in just a moment and encourage you to come forward, to confess Christ as your Savior, to be buried with Him in baptism. If that is your need, we invite you to come as together we stand and sing.